Would you please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Our text is going to be Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 14. But to remind us of the context, I want to begin the reading in verse 1. Ephesians 5, and verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us, and giving himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. For all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Let's pray. Father, without the unction and power of the Holy Spirit, all of our preaching is in vain. And I would pray, Lord, that you would bring both light and heat, that you would illuminate minds and make application of your truth this morning to your people. Father, for anyone here who does not know the Lord Jesus, I pray for your mercy, your sovereign grace to be poured out upon them this day, that you would effectually call them by your word and by your spirit to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be saved. For us who have already been found by you, we pray that you will sanctify us, convict us of sin, but also comfort those who are weary, discouraged, and heavy laden. Remind us, Lord, of what you saved us from, what you have made us to be by your grace, and what we are saved to. Do this for your glory and honor, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you noticed how often, as we've gone through the book of Ephesians, Paul repeats himself? He keeps saying the same thing over and over again, even though he never says it the same way twice. But there's a motif running throughout the book that he keeps bringing us back to, and he brings us back to it in the text I've just read to you as well. But it's this basic motif is this. He keeps basically telling us, remember what God saved you from, and remember what God has saved you to. And all through the book, he gives us this. It's in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. He tells us there that the world and the flesh and the devil, these three great enemies of the church, these great three enemies of your soul, were once counted as your dearest friends. There was a time when you listened to the devil's voice. There was a time when you followed your flesh, when you ran in the same course of destruction as the world. And that was what you were. And you were by nature a child of wrath, an object of the wrath of God. But in verse 4, something wonderful happened. Do you know what happened? God happened. God, who is rich in mercy, even while you were dead, made you alive. That is, you didn't seek him, he sought you. And he called you effectually to his Son. He gave you life when you were dead and gave you a new heart. He saved you apart from your works, but he also saved you unto good works. But he saved you by sheer grace. And it was received by faith. Well, then in verses 11 to 12, he reminds us again of what we were, particularly we who are Gentiles. He reminds us that there was a time when we were strangers from the people of God. We weren't a part of them. We were strangers from the covenants of the promise. We were not their heirs. We didn't receive their spiritual benefits, their spiritual blessings. We were separated. We were without God in the world, and therefore we were without hope. But then something wonderful happened. What happened? Jesus happened. And when Jesus died upon the cross, not only did he reconcile God to us and us to God, he reconciled us to one another. He broke down the wall of division between Jew and Gentile and made one new man out of the two, so that there is only one people of God. And that people is made up of every skin color, every ethnicity, every cultural background, and yet we are one in Christ. He has reconciled us to one another. Well, he continues to talk this way throughout his book. He says in chapter 4, verses 17 to 19, that the pagan Gentiles walk in darkness of mind and in darkness of deed. They think a certain way and they live a certain way. And before we knew the Lord, that's how we walked. And if God saved you while you were young, that's what he preserved you from. He kept you from being what the world is. But regardless, this is what we by nature would be. We would walk in darkness, think in darkness, be willfully blind to the God who created us, willfully rebellious to him. But again, something wonderful happened. And what was the thing that was wonderful that happened? Jesus spoke to us. Jesus taught you. Jesus taught you a better way. He gave you light in the midst of your darkness. He made you to differ and to walk in a different way. Well, Paul says, since this happened, since there was a definitive break with sin in those days, you put off the old man and you put on the new, there's a way you're supposed to walk now. God saved you. He's given you a new heart. Now walk like it. Live like it. Speak like it. Think like it. And so what's he tell us? All throughout verses 25 to 32, he tells us how we're to live inside the church. Stop lying to one another. Put off lying and put on integrity. Put off sinful anger and put on self-controlled righteous anger. Put off cuss words and put on pure words. Put off bitterness and wrath and anger and unforgiveness and bitterness. And put on love and kindness, and generosity, forgiveness. Stop stealing from one another. Start working and start giving. These are the things we're supposed to do. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he gives us the central hub, because in those five things he's just told us, he's not being exhaustive. Well, this is all the five things you've got to do, and once you do that, you know, have a nice life. No, what he's saying is he's being illustrative of what must be our lives. The central hub is this: we're to be imitators of God. The God who loves us, we're to imitate him, and we are to imitate the sacrifice of Christ. He sacrificed himself for our welfare. We are to sacrifice ourselves for one another's welfare in the same manner. Then in verses 3 to 7, Paul tells us how we're supposed to live before the world. You and I must be in this world, but we're not to be of this world. We are to put to death sexual immorality, uncleanness, and unclean speech. That is, put away your dirty thoughts, put away your dirty actions, and put away your dirty words. Kill all that. The way you think, the way you speak, the way you act is to reflect the fact that you have been born again by God's Spirit. And you're supposed to live this way. He ends with a sober warning that people who live habitually in those sins are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, whether they profess to know Jesus or whether they don't. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, lest you share their same punishment, their same eternal destiny. If you notice, verse 7, he's giving us an imperative, something you must do, something you must not do. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. But then verse 8, he falls back again upon the indicatives. In other words, act a certain way because you need to remember who you are. You were once darkness. But you're not darkness anymore. Now you are light. Remember who you are. Do you see that Paul keeps bringing us back to the same thing over and over and over again? You get the impression that the Holy Spirit knows that you and I are sheep who are dull-witted and who need a lot of repetition because we're prone to forget. And so he reminds us in every way possible of these truths lest we forget them. And it's important for us to get these truths because it's important for us to persevere in the faith. And if you're going to persevere in the faith, there's a lot of discouragements in front of you. And so what's Paul telling us? He's basically saying three things. Remember who you once were. Remember who by grace you now are. And remember where you're headed. Remember those things if you're to persevere. Michael Card has a song, a great song called Joy in the Journey. It's two verses. The first verse is a call to the unconverted. The second verse is an exhortation to us who are in Christ. He says this, to all who've been born of the Spirit, who belong to eternity, stranded in time. Don't you feel that way often? I belong to eternity, but stranded in time and weary of struggling with sin. Does that describe any of you this morning? I belong to eternity, I'm stranded in time, and I'm sick to death of me. And I'm sick to death of struggling with sin. I've had it, I'm fed up with it. Well, what's the exhortation? What's the encouragement? Very much what Paul says. Forget not the hope that's before you. And never stop counting the cost. Remember the hopelessness when you were lost. Isn't this exactly what Paul keeps telling us? Remember what you were, remember what you are, and remember where you're headed. Well, last 2 weeks ago, in really the first half of this message, I gave you Roman numeral 1, which was, you were once darkness. This morning is Roman numeral 2. You are now light. You are now light. Now notice, first of all, in verse 8, Paul does not say you reflect light, even though that is true. But what he specifically says is you are light. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. That is, you were once darkness, you lived in darkness, walked in darkness, but God came and shed His light upon you, the light of His gospel, and when He did so, He transformed you. Let me put it this way, He transfigured you from darkness into light. You are now lights in this world. And the point you should come away from this with this is that the gospel is not just something you have understood intellectually. That's important. The first part of faith is that you must understand the gospel. You must understand its objective truth. You must understand who Jesus is. You must understand what it means that He died upon the cross and was raised from the dead. Those are important truths. You must understand them. You must agree with them. But what Paul is saying is you don't just know it intellectually. You have experienced its transforming power personally. You know what it is experientially to have Christ take residence in your heart. He has translated your nature into something new. He has given you holy drives, holy desires, a new hatred for sin, a new love for holiness that you did not have before you knew the Lord. He's given all that to you. He's transformed you, and therefore you're to walk as light. Now, we read these words, and where does our mind go to? Doesn't it go to Matthew chapter 5, to the Sermon on the Mount? Turn there with me if you would, Matthew 5, verse 15. This, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 13. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. They look at what they see in your life, and what do they conclude? There's only one explanation for this. God has gotten a hold of that man. God has gotten a hold of that woman. They've been transformed by the power of the gospel. And therefore, God Himself receives glory. Now, Jesus will go on in the same sermon to warn you and I of the danger of letting men see our good works so that they would glorify you and me. Our pride says, look at me, what a good man I am, a good woman I am. Look at me and give me glory for it. And if that's what you're going to do, then you have your reward in full. Because we're not supposed to live for our own glory. But nonetheless, he says, but you should let your good works be seen before men, if by doing so, God Himself will receive glory. If we were to walk out after our service this morning and everybody in the parking lot was looking up at the sky, and let's suppose that all the cars out in the road out here were stopped and people were screeching to a halt and getting out of their cars and staring upward, I am pretty certain that you would not look at the people and go, look at that woman, how graceful her neck is. She just has such poise as she looks skyward. Or look at that man, how handsome he is in the way he gazes upon whatever it is he's looking at in the sky. If you walked outside and everybody was looking at the sky, would you look at them or what would you look at? You would want to see what it was they were looking at. You would go upward to see what they're looking at. And what Jesus is telling you and me is, when people look at our lives and they see our works and they hear our words, they're supposed to go, who in the world does that man, that woman have the gaze of their soul set upon? They're looking upon something outside of themselves. Paul says it this way: God has placed his treasure in earthen vessels, nor that it might be known that it was God and not us who wrought it. My understanding is earthen vessels is a reference to chamber pots. Do you know what chamber pots are? Chamber pots aren't built so you can hold gold in them, okay? They're built to contain other material besides gold. Chamber pots are for when you can't go to the bathroom and you're stuck in bed, and so you have to go to the bathroom there. So you go to the bathroom in the chamber pot. Paul doesn't flatter us a whole lot, does he? But what's he saying to us? He's saying God has chosen to take great riches, this glory, and put it in chamber pots. So that it's very obvious to all that this was God's grace and not us that did this. That he himself receives glory for all that is done in our lives. And so, coming back to Ephesians 5, this is what Paul tells us. You were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Be in practice what you already are in principle. Live this way. Live in such a way that you are a shining light to the world around you. And then in verse 9, he describes what this walking in the light looks like. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. What do you think of when you hear those words? Righteousness, goodness, truth. There's no lie. There's no deceit. It's pure, good, holy. As I look at those words, as I meditate on those words, it makes me think of what it is when we're in devotion, having private devotions with the Lord. You ever had these times? You know, I suspect that your devotional life is a lot like mine. It's probably not heaven comes down and glory fills your soul every day. As a matter of fact, don't you find that very often your devotions are just very dry? You read the word, you maybe get a little out of it if you're lucky. You pray and you think, I've gone through the motions, now let's get on to all the other business of life. That prayer seems all deadness and little life. Say, Pastor, you go through that too? All the time. All the time. I love reading, there's a letter that Samuel Pierce wrote to William Carey, 7 years into his ministry. Samuel Pierce was a man who saw hundreds brought to Christ. Everywhere the man went to preach, churches sprang up. He hardly preached a Lord's Day without seeing conversions. And yet, 7 years into his ministry, he writes a letter to William Carey and says, sometimes I wonder what the point of prayer is at all. He says, it seems all deadness to me. But there are times, and I'm sure if you're in Christ, you've experienced this at times. Aren't there times when you have known the felt manifest presence of God? And suddenly your heart was warmed and you were overwhelmed by who he is. And to use again Samuel Pierce's expression, you found yourself suddenly lost in God. As I prayed for this morning's worship service, I prayed, God, would you help us to be lost in you? You know, I haven't looked at the headlines today on CNN or Fox News, but I already know what's going to be there before I even go and look. You know what's going to be there? Corruption, selfish ambition, scandal, bloodshed, corruption of every kind. I'm going to look at it and ask myself the question, how many different ways are my elected officials going to lie to me today? There's going to be sexual immorality. There's going to be terrorism. There's going to be all kinds of things. And it doesn't matter today or tomorrow or the next day. I'm going to find the same things there because that's what sin has done to us. And as Christians, we look at the injustices and the corruption and the inhumanities that are and the blasphemies that exist in this world. And our hearts are grieved and we get fed up with it. And we're ready for Jesus to come back and just take us home. And then we look at the evangelical world. And what do we see? We see much of the same thing. Corruption, immorality, scandal, lies, deceit, compromise. And then we make the mistake of looking in our own heart. And what do we see there? corruption, scandal, absence of self-control, lack of temperance, lust, gluttony, materialism, pride in every part. And you look at all that stuff and you just get really down and discouraged, don't you? But isn't it a joy when God enables us to be lost in Him? And for just a little bit, the gaze of your soul looks upon Him. And you meditate upon His character. And you begin thinking about His attributes. And for once, you are able to look upon someone who is absolutely perfect, absolutely incorruptible, one who doesn't have even the hint or shadow of turning or of changing. Every single word, every single syllable, pure and true and good and right. Every decision, every judgment, right. Justice in its perfection, right there. And yet this one who's so just and holy, so full of love. Love that doesn't waver, that doesn't flicker, that doesn't die and cease to be, but just exists always because it's perfect. A God full of mercy who takes great joy in forgiving people who sin against Him. And when I am able in those brief moments to look upon Him, it's like this world passes away. And for a little bit, I'm not even conscious of myself. And it's a blessed riddance to gaze upon the Lord. You realize that's going to be heaven 24/7? Is just gazing upon Him, overwhelmed by who He is. In other words, when we look at Him, what do we see? We see goodness and righteousness and truth, which tells us something. The fruit that is born as we seek to walk in the Lord has another worldly quality to it. It says to the world, these people don't belong here. They're strangers in a strange land. They belong to another age and another kingdom. They don't belong here. And it both astonishes them and convicts them all at the same time when they see it. But this is what we're supposed to grow in. This is the way we're supposed to be, is to growing more and more in holiness and less in loving sin. And in hating sin more and more. Now, if you're like me, well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. But this otherworldliness is the way that we are to walk. Be and practice what you already are in principle. And then in verse 10, Paul, in just the space of a few short words, summarizes the entirety of the Christian life. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. You know, when you get married, you, on that day, you entered into the covenant of marriage, you have become, from that day forward, a student of your spouse's happiness. I don't mean that you compromise God's ways in order to please your spouse. That you should not do. You must love God more than you love them. But if there's anything I can do righteously that my wife, that I know, this makes my wife feel loved. These are things that are meaningful to her. These are things that give pleasure to her heart. These are things that make her feel secure in my love for her. I'm going to bust a spleen trying to do it for her because I'm a student of her happiness. Well, what Paul is saying is when God saves you, you become, as it were, a student of His happiness. Student of that which pleases Him. Not to make Him feel secure. Because you don't need to make Him feel secure. Because He doesn't need your security. He's a self-sufficient God. He doesn't need us. But because we owe Him a perpetual debt of gratitude, who has forgiven us for so much, who has saved us from so much, who has been so gracious and loving and kind, we, as a response, say to Him, I want to do those things that I know are well-pleasing in Your sight. And that means I'm going to do those things that are pleasing in His sight before God's people, the church. And I'm going to do those things that are pleasing in His sight before the world. But it means something else. It means I want to be pleasing to Him when nobody else sees me. When I'm in secret. What I think about in my mind, what I set before my eyes, the words that I say in private, the meditations of my heart, even my motives. I want those things to be pleasing to Him. And sometimes I find myself saying, Lord, I want to be pleasing. Would You help me to want to be holy when nobody else sees? Because the truth is, what you are in secret is what you really are. And there's some things I may not do in front of other people because I want to save face in front of them. Whereas when I'm alone and not surrounded by eyewitnesses and think I can get away with something, I might be more prone to do it. But to say, Lord, I want to be pleasing because I know you're watching me, even in private. When no one else can see, you see what's going on in my mind. You know the motives governing my heart. I want to be pleasing to you in those things. Well, the reality is we know we're not going to be perfect in this present age. We're never going to attain to all of that. But if I can't attain to it, I can at least strive for it. I can run that direction. If you can't run that direction, you can walk that direction. If you can't walk, you can crawl that direction. If you can't crawl, just fall that way. We're just going to endeavor as best as we can to say, I want to be pleasing to God in all things. I want my heart to desire the things He desires rather than the things that I desire. And it strikes me that living to please God means you can't live to please men. The fear of man brings a snare. You know, the fear of man, living for the praises of men, what a fool's errand it is. Because men, first of all, are so fickle. The person who loves you today will stab you in the back tomorrow. And living for the praises of men, it's interesting. The world likes it when a chameleon comes their way that changes colors, whatever environment they're in, because that's just like they are. But at the end of the day, they don't respect people like that. I've seen it so many times. People may resent your Christian witness on the job site, but when trouble hits, who do they come to? Who do they come to? The person they know who is solidly holding on to Christ. That's the person they come to. But we can't please men. Paul could say in Galatians 1:10, if I sought to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. You know, men may not appreciate our standing for Christ, but nonetheless, as long as we're not being self-righteous in it, as long as we're doing it in all humility, to go to bed at night and put your head on the pillow and know that you have the smile of Jesus upon you is priceless. At the end of the day, to be well-pleasing to Him. Well, verse 11 represents a shift in Paul's emphasis. This is what we're supposed to be, he says, and now this is what you're not supposed to be, verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Have no fellowship with them. Don't give them your consent. Don't give them your endorsement. Don't give them your approval. Don't condone their behavior. Don't participate in it with them. Do not be a participant at all. There's echoes here of Romans 1:32 where Paul says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. He's saying, don't be one of those people who condones, who participates in these things. Distance yourself from it. Keep yourself, come out and be separate from these things. Don't be like the world. Don't participate in them. Rather, he says, expose them. This word expose that he uses means literally to convict, to rebuke. It's used in Matthew 18:15. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, tell him his fault. The word tell him his fault is the same word. Expose, convict. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. Again, John 3:20, Jesus says, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Should be exposed. Those words are the same word Paul uses here. In other words, as Christians, we must call sin, sin. Men do their wicked deeds in an environment of darkness because in darkness you can get away with it. And they like to have it so. So that they can grow soft in their sin. So that they can be, their conscience not be pricked by it. That's the way men want to live. But the light of God's truth exposes these things to the light of His holiness and shows them that what you're doing is sin and rebellion against God. And we are, as Christians, supposed to be light in this way. There's two observations about this that I want to make. First is this. This is why the world persecutes the church. Because we show them their sin. Jesus says, if I didn't speak to them about their sin, they would not know of their sin and they would love me. But I have shown them their sin, and therefore they hate me and desire to kill me. You see, when you are exposed to truth, and it shows you what you are, and it shows you that all your moral pride and all the things you delight in about yourself are empty and full of sin, you can only have one of two reactions. Either on the one hand, you have a broken and a contrite heart, and you bow your knee to the Lord, and you acknowledge your sin is sin, or you harden your heart, and you put out the light because it makes you uncomfortable. You silence the messenger because you don't like the message, so you discredit it in any way you can. And if they won't shut up, let's just kill them. Let's throw them to the lions. Let's crucify them on a cross. Let's do whatever it takes, but we don't want to hear what they're saying to us anymore. So that's why persecution takes place against us. Look at the Fox's Book of Martyrs. What is it but a testament that the world hates the light of God's truth? But second application of this is your evangelism of the lost, this may surprise you, should not begin with the gospel. It should begin with the law. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that part of the problem with our modern evangelism, and this was back in the 50s when he said this, the problem with our modern evangelism is that it begins with God the Son instead of beginning with God the Father. He said it should begin with God the Father. We need to tell people they have a creator and they have transgressed their creator's law and he is offended at them. And his wrath is coming down upon them. And when they begin to understand that, you say the same God has sent his Son into the world to die in the place of sinners. The same God loves sinners and has provided a way of reconciliation to him through his Son. But they don't understand that they need a Savior until they understand their need for a Savior. And you've got to show them their need before you do anything else. I have just begun reading an Ian Murray book, which is always a spiritual blessing. If you're ever discouraged, just get an Ian Murray book and start reading it, okay? But I started reading a book called Seven Leaders that he just put out. I've only read the introduction. My hope is this afternoon to read chapter one. But he said something in there that already has blessed my soul. There's an island outside of Scotland called St. Kilda, a very small little island. And there were saints on that island who wanted a pastor but didn't have one. And so I don't know if they sent a letter to Scotland or if they came by boat and came in person. But however they communicated to it, they communicated to some of the churches in Scotland. They said, would you please send us, quote, a good minister? Well, the response of the people in Scotland was this. What kind of minister would you have to be sent? In other words, what do you mean by a good minister? Here was their response, and this blessed my heart when I read this, because it's exactly right. There's a response. It said, send us one that will tell us of our danger and preach Christ to us. Send us one who will tell us of our danger and preach Christ to us. That's exactly the kind of minister they should have sought. That will tell us of our danger and then tell us of Christ. William Henderson says of this reality that we need to tell men of their sins. Quote, sin must be exposed. One is not being nice to a wicked man by endeavoring to make him feel what a fine fellow he is. The cancerous tumor must be removed, not humored. It is not really an act of love to smooth things over as if the terrible evil committed by those still living in the realm of darkness is not so bad after all. End of quote. Spurgeon said, the law is the needle that must pierce the skin to draw the silver thread of the gospel behind it. The law shows us our need, and the gospel gives us our remedy. But until men know their need, they're not going to know why they need a Savior. Now, given that Paul tells us to confront sin, to expose sin, his words in verse 12 are a little confusing at first. For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. How do you expose sin if I can't even talk about sin? Okay, that seems to be difficult. Well, how do we understand his words? There's two things I think we need to understand. First of all, the emphasis in our text is not so much the words we say, as important as that is, but it's our works. In other words, part of what exposes the sin of the world is the way that you live. It has been said, and it's probably an overstatement, preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words. I'm sure you've heard that. It's an overstatement because, you know, the truth is, I could be easily won over by the conduct of the Mormons. I've had a number of Mormons who were neighbors, and they make wonderful neighbors. They're very sweet people, very gracious people, very kind, very thoughtful people. But they believe a different Jesus, and they believe a gospel that's the doctrine of demons. So it can't just be our works without our words. But at the same time, there is a truth in the statement. That is that you don't just witness by your words, you witness by the way you live too. You show a life transformed by the power of the gospel, and that is convicting to the world because they see it. And they know the conviction that comes. Let me give you some examples. The Christian student who refuses to cheat on his class assignments even when his fellow students are doing so and are pressuring him to do the same. But he stands by his integrity and refuses to cheat. The Christian businessman who's faithful to his wife even though the businessmen around him are skirt chasers. The Christian neighbor who faithfully attends the local church and refrains from unnecessary work on the Lord's Day. That's a testimony to the world. The homemaker who gets home from buying her groceries, looks at her receipt and realizes that the cashier undercharged her and goes back and say, "You undercharged me. Here's the balance of what I owe." The husband who's head over heels in love with his wife and the wife who submits to her husband. The Christian child who obeys his parents even when his colleagues, his friends, his peers are trying to convince him not to. The employee who refuses to lie when being pressured to do so by his boss, but refuses to do so because he's a man of integrity. You see, our godly character exposes the sin of the world. So that's a part of it. But there's also something else. We do need to call sin, sin. And you've got to tell what sin is. 2 weeks ago, when I was talking to you about sexual immorality, I went through some categories of what constitutes sexual immorality. We should do that. As a matter of fact, the fact that the church so often hasn't done that has led to a great deal of trouble. Because people grow up in the ranks and don't even know what God expects of them because their pastors won't tell them what God expects of them, even though His word is plain spoken about it. But it's one thing to speak to you about categories of sin. It's another thing to put pornographic images in your mind by being overly descriptive. There are Christian shock jocks out there who love to do this. One of those men who's no longer in the ministry, thank God, did an expository verse-by-verse series on the book of the Song of Solomon, which, as you know, is an erotic love poem between a man and his wife. There's nothing sinful or wrong about that. And yet, as clear you get the point of the Song of Solomon, and yet it's language that's veiled, isn't it? It's language that is veiled in Hebrew idioms and things like that. So we get the idea, this husband and wife are in love with each other, but it's also their privacy is left private. And this man went through this, expounding this verse by verse and saying the most pornographic, horrible things in the pulpit. If I said him right now, I think all of you would get up and walk out the door and say, "My kids aren't going to listen to you to say that kind of thing." John MacArthur wrote a 3-part article responding to all this and called it The Rape of Solomon's Song. And he made the statement. He said, "You know, sometimes a person's exposition of the Song of Solomon tells you less about the book and more about the heart of the expositor. There are things that are indecent that we do not need to say graphically to other people in order to shock them. They get the idea when we speak of categories of sin. I can speak of fornication and adultery and homosexuality, and I don't have to give you graphic descriptions of what goes on behind closed doors. To do so would be wrong. It's shameful to speak that way." In other words, in this culture that we live in, so given to sexual morality, there are things that should still make us blush as Christians. So we call sin, sin, but we don't have to sit there giving graphic descriptions. People get the idea. So we need to be careful in our language that we're clear, but not graphic. Not putting, leaving people with images in their minds that are not helpful and they're unclean. It's shameful even to speak of those things which are done in secret. Now, verse 13, at first, is a difficult text to interpret. Paul says, "All things are exposed or made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light." Well, what's he saying? I think he's saying basically two things. Number one, the light of the gospel exposes sin. It shows that sin is sin. But the second thing is, very often, not only does it expose the things in darkness, it transforms darkness into light. That is, just as the gospel turned us from darkness into light, yes, there are going to be those who, when they hear the lie of the gospel, yes, they're repelled. They're repulsed. They persecute us. They hate us. They run away. Or they're just indifferent. You ever notice how indifferent people are when you talk to them about the gospel? And it's not that they're convicted or that they're mad at you. They just don't care. I was talking to a young man in the YDC one time, Youth Detention Center in Paulding County. And I'm sitting there talking to a group of men, and young men, and I'm telling them, "Okay, when you die, you're going to face judgment." And I asked one of them, I said, "When you die, if you died right now, where would you go?" And this kid just casually, with absolute indifference, said, "I guess I'd go to hell." And I looked at him and I said, you go to hell. That's it? Does that bother you? Does that trouble you even a little bit? Why does that? What's wrong with you that you don't see that? You don't understand what's in front of you, the terror that awaits you in hell. And it's just indifferent. Oh, go to hell. It's not going to be a party. But you don't understand what it is you're facing. But see, the indifference that you get from people. But if there's some who are going to be indifferent, there's others whom God is going to awaken. And they're going to see their need. And there's people who right now are walking in darkness who, by God's grace, maybe one day we're going to get to baptize and add to our church. That you led to Christ because the light not only exposed their sin, it transformed them. It's like what John Newton says, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And what's the next thing? Grace, my fears relieved. The same grace that exposed my sin also dealt with my sin. And there are those who will be transformed. And so it's absolutely appropriate that in verse 14, Paul should give a call to the unconverted. He's putting together two quotations from the Old Testament, probably Isaiah 26:19 and Isaiah 60:1. But he puts them together and says, therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. What's he saying? He says, you're sleeping in darkness. You're unaware of what's coming to you. Wake up. Wake up and realize that this world you're living in that seems so alive is running headlong to hell. And Jesus will give you light. And he'll give you knowledge, true knowledge. And he will help transform you and take you out from this so that you don't get swept away when the world is swept away in the judgment. So I have two applications this morning. The first is this. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Wake up, because you're living like there's no tomorrow. You're living like today is all that there is. You're living like there's not judgment coming towards you, that every second of every moment is bringing you that much closer to eternity. We've been praying for people in our prayer list who have come right to the edge of eternity, almost died. They just one breath between them and standing before the throne of Christ. And yet, what is their response? God brings them, saves them from the brink, and they're still hardened as they can be. They don't understand that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. God has spared your life that you might be saved. How tragic that you could be saved physically and still die in your sins. There was a man Jesus spoke of who was a rich man, and he had exceedingly great crops and a great harvest, and his barns were just filled to overflowing, and he looked and saw his barns and said, next year I'll build bigger barns. And the cry came from heaven, you fool, you do not know that your soul will be required of you this night. You're rich in earthly goods and you're in poverty when it comes to spiritual goods. You have a deficit in heaven's bank account. Wake up. For pity's sake, wake up. And realize there is judgment coming. And this world is going down. It may seem so alive, but it's dead. And it's running headlong to judgment. Peter said, be saved from this perverse and wicked generation. Don't be swept away with them, just like the people were swept away in Noah's flood, who did not heed Noah's word and repent. You know, so often people think, I mentioned earlier, the self-sufficiency of God. I'm afraid too many a sinner thinks this way. Well, I'm young, I've got prospects. I'll get serious about God by and by. I'll get right with him. I'll enjoy this season of sin and these pleasures of sin for a little while, and then I'll get right with God. But it'll have to be in my time and on my terms. Let me tell you something. You don't come to God on your time and on your terms. The Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. And when it says that, the clear implication is there's going to come a time when you're going to seek him and you won't find him. You can't come on your terms. Because he's the Lord and you're not. There's a God and you're not him. And furthermore, he's a self-sufficient God. I think sometimes there's hardened sinners who need to hear, God doesn't need you. And if you die in your sins and go to hell, you're not going to change God one iota. I've actually heard gospel invitations that basically said, come to Jesus because you feel sorry for him. No. God doesn't need you. You are the one who desperately needs him. And the good news about the self-sufficient God is that He loves sinners. He doesn't need you, but He delights in saving sinners. He cries out to sinners to come and be reconciled to God through His Son. He invites you. He woos you. He says, come and be reconciled through my Son. Come and buy without price and without money. All of it's here to take freely. I offer it freely and you can receive it freely. He delights in saving sinners. I've said it many times before, but it's true. Jesus loves to save sinners more than sinners love to be saved. So come to Christ that He might save you, that He might deliver you from the wrath that is to come. For those of you who are in Christ, may I ask you, have you grown weary in well-doing? Here we are at the end of 2017, about to begin 2018, and maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you're weary and footsore in your Christian life. You know, when you first come to know Christ, everything is so great, and everything is so new, and you're just convinced that your whole Christian life is going to be leaping like a gazelle from mountaintop to mountaintop to mountaintop. And it's like, oh, this is just the greatest. And then you go to your friends that you just know are going to be as excited as you are about the gospel. And they're not. They reject you. They isolate you. They don't want anything to do with you. They don't invite you to be with them anymore. Your family shuns you. And that's not so much fun. And then you come into the church and you begin to realize, oh, things aren't as nice as I thought they were. People are more sinful than I thought. They're not quite as godly as I thought. You maybe see friends and even mentors who apostatize and follow the Lord no more. You see the compromises all around you and you look in your own heart and you go, I'm not near as mature or as sanctified as I thought I was. You know, we come under the pressure. We come under the heat. And what comes out? What comes out when you're squeezed is whatever's inside of you. And I'm never real pleased with what I see coming out of me when I'm squeezed. How about you? I start realizing I'm not quite as mature as I thought I was. There's more bitterness there than I thought was ever possible. Oh Lord, I have so much to grow in. And we can get weary. And you don't lose your ideals, but you do lose your idealism after a while. And you become occupied with what A.W. Tozer calls the religious occupational disease, which is cynicism. I have the spiritual gift of cynicism, so I'm negative about everything. And we forget that there's joy in the midst of the Christian pilgrimage. The reality is, the Christian pilgrimage is not a series of mountaintops. There are some of those. There's a lot of valleys, a lot of dark valleys, a lot of lonely valleys, a lot of depression, a lot of discouragement. But I think most of your life, you kind of live somewhere in between, don't you? And a lot of it's just being faithful in the mundane. And you realize one day, I'm probably not going to be the next Spurgeon. Probably not going to be the next Martin Luther. I'm going to die in obscurity and no one's going to ever heard of me, and that's okay. And you realize that the Christian life is there. Well, I want to remind you of some things, though. I want to remind you of some things. The encouragement of what Paul keeps telling us over and over and over again. Remember who you were. Look back. Remember what God saved you out of. Remember the kind of person you were in those days. You hated people. You hated God. You didn't want to be reconciled to Him. Why would you want to be reconciled to somebody you hate? You didn't want peace with God. You were quite happy to have enmity with God. And you didn't care who you trampled upon to advance yourself. Whatever it took to give you pleasure, if I have to steal someone else's virtue to give myself pleasure, fine. All those things were who we were, but God saved us. God saved you. He came into the midst of it all unsolicited. You were found by a God whom you didn't even seek. A God who loved you despite the fact that you hated Him. He arrested you. He saved you. And He made you something different. You're not yet what you ought to be, but neither are you what you used to be. Remember that. And then secondly, remember what you are. What are you? You're a child of the King. You're royalty. You're a son and daughter of God. He has adopted you by His grace. You are forgiven. You're pardoned for all time and eternity. You've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. His wounds are pleading before the Father on your behalf. He himself is interceding for you. And you know what you're clothed in? Not your righteousness. You're clothed in his righteousness, the righteousness of his Son. A seamless, impeccable righteousness so that Paul can write to you and say, in you, the law of God is fulfilled. Woke up this morning, I didn't think, hey, whoa, the law of God's fulfilled in me today. No, because the Son has fulfilled the law, and I'm in the Son, and therefore the law is fulfilled in me. And there is no condemnation of God burning against you because the price has been paid in full. Furthermore, here's your wretched heart. You look at your wretched heart, isn't it something that the Holy Spirit has been pleased to make your heart a temple? Because He lives there? That's what you are. You are the object of God's impassible, immutable love. Furthermore, remember where you're headed. Remember where you're headed. This world is not your habitation, only temporarily. Yes, there are sorrows. Yes, there are hardships. Yes, there are grievances. Things don't turn out the way you expect them to. Nothing in my life has turned out the way I expected it to, I don't think. How in the world do we get here? I look back and it's dizzying. You know, it's a lot like Joseph. You know, Joseph has a dream. I'm going to be second ruler. You know, and my own family's going to bow down to me. Okay, next rule. Next lesson. You're going to be sold as a slave by your own brothers. Not exactly the way that you would think God's providence would lead. And yet you look back with the benefit of hindsight and you see what God was doing. Same thing's true in your life and mine. I don't understand what God's doing in my life, but I know He's doing it all right. That whatever Jesus does, it's right. He does all things well. We have a cross in this present age, but you know, we're headed towards a city whose builder and maker is God. You may not have even a patch of real estate in this age. Some of you may. A little bit of grass that you get to cut every summer, all that stuff. But if you're in Christ, you've got a patch of real estate with a mansion being built upon it. What awaits you in eternity is God Himself. What awaits you in eternity is perfection. You're going to win the struggle with sin. It's done. You're going to be perfect someday. Not in this age. I wish that was the case. But in the age to come, and there's not going to be any sorrow there anymore. No tears even. God Himself is going to wipe away every tear from your eye. It's going to be pure bliss, pure happiness. No even trace of this fallen world except for one thing. The scars in the hands and feet of our Lord. We'll have that for all of eternity to remind us of what it cost for us to be there. Brethren, you have much hope. Much hope. Let me end with telling you the words of a song that Michael W. Smith sang years ago. And it's a simple song, but sometimes the simplest of words can convey the most profound truths. And the first, I'm going to tell you what the name of the song is because I'd give away the point. But the first verse says this: I have been unfaithful. I have been unworthy. I have been unrighteous. And I have been unmerciful. I have been unreachable. I have been unteachable. I have been unwilling. And I have been undesirable. Sometimes I have been unwise. I've been undone by things I was not sure of. But because of you and all that you went through, that is on the cross, I know I have never been unloved. And brethren, if you're in Christ, you've never been unloved. And all of us can relate to those things, can't we? I've been unfaithful, unrighteous, ungodly, undesirable. But I've never been unloved because our great God loves us with an imperishable love. So renew your hope this coming year. Be encouraged by what God, by what you were, what by grace you are, and what you're heading towards. May God grant us grace to meditate upon these things and to live them out day by day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love for us and for the fact that you have changed us. You are changing us. The work you've begun, you will continue until the day of Christ Jesus. You are such a good God to us. And we pray, Lord, that we will walk worthy of you. Lord, we think of our brother R.C. Sproul, who perished just a few weeks ago. And yet, Lord, we look at him and we see that by grace he finished well. Lord, we want to finish well. We want to walk well. We don't want to do anything that would bring dishonor to you. And Lord, we would ask, actually, would you take us home early rather than letting us bring blasphemy to your name? But help us, Father, to walk faithful and to bring glory and honor to your name. For Jesus we ask. Amen.